Taking my silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit by acknowledging any known sin. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to know so that we can understand how it is that you saved us and why it is required on the basis of grace and faith, and so that we can understand how it is that you've accomplished the work and we don't. These verses that we're looking at really are focusing on that. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thing in Jesus' name, amen. Now, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we finished verse 28 of chapter 3, where with our expanded translation, we conclude then that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And Paul is really developing this concept here. It's mentioned in other places, but this is one of the most clear delineations of how it actually works and why the law is not the factor in salvation. In fact, it cannot be. And when you understand this, you will never be dissuaded into, or deceived, that's a better word, into thinking the law is a basis of salvation, because it cannot be. And he explains why. And the why, of course, boils down to God's integrity. There's nothing we can do that will set us up in a position where we can resolve the problem of spiritual death. Only God can do that. And God's protocol for that is faith, because it has to be grace. See, basically it'd be like bootstrapping yourself out of the situation. Can a dead person bootstrap himself out of the grave? No. If he's going to be resurrected, somebody else has to come along, and this is actually going to happen at some future date, then that person will be resurrected. And even if they were resurrected to human life, they still couldn't do it by themselves. Now, we're talking spiritual life here and a whole new body and everything. So that obviously is beyond the capacity of the dead person. And that's really the way we have to view it. And when you understand it that way, it becomes very clear why it has to be grace and faith and not of works, which is very succinctly described in Ephesians 2:8-9. And even the works that we are called to do after we're saved are not from us. They're from God. So the whole system is grace and faith. Soup to nuts. The whole thing is done on that basis. And that's a very important concept, because too many people try to be good on the basis of the law. And it's a complete waste of time. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't help the interpersonal relationships and stuff, and it doesn't help morality in the nation, and it may sustain the clan nation some. That's true. But it's not before God. That's the key thing. And salvation is a product of God and His work, not ours. So, we noted that justification is God's recognition of the imputed righteousness at the moment of faith in Christ. See, that's the issue right there. You have to have God's righteousness, not your own. Justification by faith means salvation adjustment to God's justice by faith in Christ alone. Of course, the mechanism for God's accomplishing this was Jesus. You know, that's why our passage we constantly reference is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because he was the person, the individual, the seed of the woman, that was described as being the one who would take the hit for the entire human race. And he was the only one qualified to do that, because he was sinless. And, of course, that's part of understanding the hypostatic union and his person, the way that plays. But he is the key center of the process. And without him, nothing is what it amounts to. Because, I mean, it was a fait accompli that he was going to be successful, even though we understand he was technically able to sin. But he didn't. His volition was powerful enough under the ministry of the Spirit that we have not to. God imputes his righteousness, and that is the instant adjustment to God's justice, the moment anyone believes in Christ. So, basically, remember, I talked about how this is inverted compared to normal. Normally, one's righteous, and they get complimented by justice. I mean, you view it this way. The righteousness is the law. In other words, so you're not speeding, okay? So if you're not speeding, you don't have a problem with the cop. If you are speeding, you may, all right? So, correlating them to God's system, the Mosaic law, or parts of it, or things relevant to that, would be correlated to not speeding. That's obedience to the law. And the cop sitting out here with his radar gun or whatever, and he's looking at you, and because you're not speeding, he doesn't catch you and pull you off and write you a ticket. Okay, so that's how it normally works. But with this system, you are speeding, and he stops you and gives you a ticket not to have a ticket. It's backwards. And you really have to understand that, because when God hands you Jesus' righteousness, when you on the basis of faith in Christ alone, that's in essence getting a get-out-of-jail-free card forever, because you're going to heaven. And you're still speeding. Or you were. Now, the mandate then becomes stop doing what you were and live up to what you are. So that flips too, you see. So that's the whole motivation here. That's why the motivation for truth in spiritual life is love. Whereas the motivation for a religiosity and a relative position with God that you think may be good enough, which isn't ever going to be there, is fear. So when believers are afraid, they don't understand how it works. Now, they may still be saved, because this is not anything you learn about until you're learning doctrine. And you can't even learn the doctrine unless you're saved. Now, that's another thing that comes out of this, too. The filling of the Spirit is critical. I mean, you have to be indwelled as a believer, and you have to be filled as a believer who's compliant with the doctrine of rebound. So it requires both pieces, because you can't, I mean, the problem is we cannot properly understand the Word of God from the filling of the Spirit. And we can't have the filling of the Spirit unless we're a believer in Jesus. So believers who don't understand the Spirit and the function of the Spirit and the way He makes your ability to understand God's Word proper is not going to get it. He's no different actually in a technical sense. Functionally, now positionally he's saved, going to heaven. But functionally, in his capacity to understand the Word of God, he's no different than an unbeliever. So, I mean, that's pretty bad when you think about it. Because it's referred to as death. You know, you have spiritual death, that's the status of the unbeliever. And then you have cosmic or carnal death, that's the status of a believer out of fellowship. But empirically, in your life, it works the same way. The difference is the destiny, because the believer believes that he's in heaven. They're going to be in heaven because of Jesus. So, you know, that's why believers that aren't in fellowship don't understand the Word, even when they think they understand it. That's why they get pulled off track. You know, believers who don't understand the filling of the Spirit get caught up in thinking that doing good works and being compliant with the law is going to be meritorious. They don't understand that. They think they can keep the law. And that's what the Jews fell for. And the devil is all about having people be deceived, because what does he do? He wins. Well, kind of. He doesn't win a complete battle, but at least he keeps them from maximizing God's grace. God's justice immediately imputes one half of God's integrity, namely God's righteousness, and is credited to our account totally apart from human work. So there you go. The cop wrote you a get-out-of-jail-free card when you were speeding. I mean, does that ever happen? No, it doesn't. Because that's not normal. But this was what God did through Jesus. So now that's how we're... when we understand this, you recognize that it is all about grace and faith and nothing else. Having received God's righteousness from God's justice, the believer is born again spiritually, so that gets you in the game, and pronounced righteous and vindicated and justified. So, and that's the basis for God being satisfied. It's what Jesus did for you and gave to you on the basis of grace and faith. The principle of faith excludes all works of any law. And we're noting the words here. If we've gone down through this, we've seen words in the original that don't exactly match what's in the translations, because in this particular case, the law, when you see the law here on this side, this is the English side, that the might not even be there. I mean, I don't remember. Let's go back and look. Verse 28. It's not. All right. So, since it's not there, that tells us that any law, any set of rules, doesn't have to be the Mosaic law, although that is typically what's in view, because that is what was in view with Paul and his situation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Jews demanding that Paul teach the law before he taught grace. And he's just all over these people. Because the law is not even a factor in this process, other than maybe convicting you of sin in some way. Which is fine, that's a good thing to have, but the Holy Spirit will do that too. Remember, one of the things he does for us in common grace is convicts us of sin, of righteousness and judgment. You see? So the Holy Spirit's going to do everything the law would do for you. You have the law, okay, you got an additional motivation to do the right thing. and an initial recognition, more importantly, of knowing that you aren't. And of course, that's the reason for the law, other than establishing a morality in the nation. Because remember, the law was given to Moses. What's that all about? Client nation Israel. So, where are we at here? Where's my... Oh, I'm over here. So, we backed up and looked at that because just to show... Because we're always running into these words, with and without the article. Again, it's either a narthous or a monadic, and we're going to have a whole bunch more of them as we roll along here, because it's important to understand the scope of the discussion. In this case, any law, which would include the Mosaic Law. And a law is simply a set of rules and regs that some religious people might have a set up for you to do, which happens a lot. So all that's a bunch of crap is what it amounts to. It's not worth anything. In fact, it gets in the way. So, having received God's righteousness from God's justice, the believer is born again spiritually and pronounced righteous, justice, and vindicated. The principle of faith excludes all works of any law. The works of law represent any system of salvation by works, and salvation by works cannot provide instant adjustment to God's justice. See, that's the thing. In fact, it can't provide adjustment to God's justice at all. I mean, no work that you can do on the basis of anything can get you in that position of having God's righteousness. Now, that's another one. Someone says you've got to be a good person. Well, do I have to be as good? Then you need to check. Look, is it going to make me as good as God? I'm going to say, oh, no, I'm not going to make you that good. Why not? If it doesn't, it ain't any good. That's your response right there. I mean, someone's insisting on you keep a certain set of rules to be accepted before God. No, you can be. Other people can have other values if they wish, but that you can choose to not associate with them too. But nonetheless, the issue in salvation is before God. So it's not about how good you are to other people or how what they think you are. It's what God thinks, and you have to have God's perfect righteousness, perfect, not an I hope so righteousness, an absolute perfect righteousness, and that's what you get when you believe in Jesus. There are at least seven categories of salvation by works that are being practiced at the present time. There's probably a whole lot more, but just a synopsis of it. Verbal works that add faith in Christ, repent, confess, or beg God to save you, plead the blood, not understanding the blood, of course, invite Christ into your heart, acknowledging Christ publicly. So, see, people are always looking for confirmation. And it's none of their business. God knows those who are his. That's it. And they need to be content with that. But since they're not, then they set up all these rules and regs to try to keep people enslaved. And of course, that's demonic. See, the people that think that you can lose your salvation after you believe in Jesus are teaching the doctrine of the devil. They wouldn't think so, but they are. Ritual works include circumcision. Say anything goes back to the Mosaic Law or the ritual plan of Israel and or even Abraham. Baptism, rarely but occasionally the Lord's Table. Of course, the Lord's Table is actually an artifact of the church as it looks at Jesus. And that is actually mandated, but it has nothing to do with salvation. Psychological works, appeal to the motion, raise your hand, walk the aisle, etc. You know, that's again, people are looking for confirmation, and they don't deserve any. It's none of their business. Confirmation is above their pay grade. It's that simple. Corporate works, joining the church for salvation, tithing or giving money to some other false system of a church, or a church that a church sets up. Again, moral confirmation, not. Any works associated with people or things is not valid. Religious works such as keeping the Mosaic Law, doing penance, practicing lordship of Christ, associating your decisions with throwing a faggot on the fire or some candlelight service, taking vows or some kind of asceticism. You know, that's another category. People get involved in that. They think, oh, I got to minimize my life because I believed in Jesus and I want to glorify God with my life. Well, that's a bunch of crap. Now, you can minimize your life all you want. It has nothing to do with Jesus. Behavioral, often ascetic works of giving up something obnoxious, following a set of taboos, or changing your personality. Emotional works are any system of ecstatic emotion, emotional stimulation being added, including speaking in tongues, weeping, tears at the altar, etc. So, all these are visible indications of an inward reality, if they are. If it is actually an inward reality. But the truth is, the inward reality is invisible, and they can't know. They don't know. And even if you do these things, don't ever forget, if an unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. So, an unbeliever can do all these things. So, the extent that these things are set up as criteria for spirituality is wrong. Because, never forget, unbeliever cannot do the spiritual life. Now, what's the thing the unbeliever can't do? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Can't get there from here because he's not indwelled. So, the only thing you can do that the unbeliever can't do is to be filled with the Spirit. Or indwelled with the Spirit. You can't see that either. But the real action part is the filling of the Spirit, because that's what changes your thinking. That's where the Holy Spirit comes and mentors you along the path using the proper understanding of the Word of God on the basis of grace of faith. You see, that an unbeliever can't do. Because what an unbeliever will do, at best, at absolute best, is a right thing in the wrong way. Which is wrong. And that's if they do these things in their right to do. If they aren't, then there's a wrong thing in the wrong way. And then in that believer out of fellowship, same thing. The best they can do is the right thing in the wrong way. So that's why the believer's mandate is not to do the stuff, is to get filled with the Spirit. That's the mandate. And then maybe you'll choose to do the stuff that needs to be done, not the stuff that doesn't. And you will do the right thing in the right way. And that's gold, silver, and precious stones. Nothing else. So verse 29. Let's see. Let's look at the two languages. We have in the English, New American Standard. Now, you note I'm not going back to the King James. Occasionally I'll reference it. I'll look at it. Sometimes it has some words that are useful. Rarely. It's more of an impediment than an advantage, in my opinion. I just don't like the way it's written. And so I don't go there. My point of reference is the New American Standard. But sometimes it doesn't get it right either, so I'll look at the King James just to get an idea. Because sometimes the vernacular is a little, I think we've seen a couple of places where it was better, but rarely. So I stick with that, and that's why you don't see me talking about King James. It's ancient, it's archaic, and there's too much human interference with it, its production. I want something that ties right to the Greek, and the New American Standard does a much better job of that. So, or, here, New American Standard, or is God, and that would be the God, that this is a, it's a elliptical. So we're talking about God and his relationship to Jews and Gentiles in this verse. And Paul's making it very clear that it's the same. And so it's elliptical. So there's words missing that we kind of have to add to make it read right in the English. So the parentheses here on, or the parentheses, the italics here, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God, most we know added the God twice, of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So he answers his own question because the structure of the Greek requires a positive answer. So let's look at it in the order that it is in the Nestle Allen text. Or of the Jews, the God. Remember, the things are flipped in the Romance type languages. So, is a Jew's God, you could say. And we notice that there's a the God here, too. It's referencing a God, or it's a reference to God that's unique. And that we're going to notice that is the case. Alone, not also of the nations. The word nations is our word for Gentiles. That's ethnos. Yet, yes, also of the nations. And then we jump into the next verse. After that. So that's our verse 29 that we're going to break down word for word here. So is the God of the Gentile, of the Jews only? This is an elliptical question that begins the discussion of racial issues and privileges related to race. Now that's a big deal. You know, the devil takes the things that God created for good and sets them up as a system for evil. Now God created the races on purpose. Remember, where that happened? We're talking Genesis, what, 9, 10, 11? And talks about it again in Romans. We're going to get to that. We'll spend a lot of time on it when we get there. I had a section I could have added here about racism. I decided not to do it. Because it's relevant to our discussion here. And especially given the zeitgeist of our nation, which is where the devil is dividing us on the basis of race. Now, we're a nation that's founded on the basis of Christianity. And the predicate for Christianity is no race. And we're going to see that here. So I will talk about that part of it. But I'm not going to go into the whole details of the Genesis thing and why God created the nations. And the reason he created the nations just as in a quick form is to preserve the people. Because what he found out with the flood, antediluvian, before the flood, is the convolving of all the peoples into one small area who all had the same language and everything. And it could even possibly have been the same, no races prior to that. I can't say that for certain. But likely or possibly that there were no races because of what happened at the flood. But the race issue was incipient. What that means is it was built in. God built it in so that when the flood did happen, or when the events that caused the flood did happen, then the racial issues would start popping out. And there's one word that describes that: radiation. Okay? Because radiation creates mutation. Mutation causes things to be different. And you can make the case, and I believe this, I can't prove it in scripture, that that's what happened. Because we have a difference in radiation. That's why people don't live as long as they used to. So, and an artifact of that process was the races. And then God then compounds it at the Tower of Babel when he sees the whole thing morphing back together again under Nimrod, that he divides the languages and races. The languages probably came first. And the people separated geographically because they couldn't talk to each other. And so he actually defines the areas that these people are going to live in. All done by God for the preservation of the human race. Now again, that's God doing what appears to be a bad thing for a good reason. That would be separating the people into compartments. Because that's what you get with that. Now, so when you think about, if you have an individual who's attempting to destroy your activities, how do you prevent that from happening? Well, you compartmentalize. Right? That's what you do. That's what God did. He compartmentalized the human race. So Satan could go after any given group of those people, but he couldn't get them all. Because they couldn't even talk to each other. For years and years, for thousands of years, the language barrier was huge. But now, of course, it's been completely overcome by technology. And the fact that the United States has been United States and Great Britain. It's not just us. But in two sequences, we've got two nations that speak the English language. There have been client nations for 500, 600, 700 years maybe? Long time. And we could go all the way back to 1300, 1400, right? To when the English took, when did the English take out the Spanish? 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? So we're talking after that a little bit. So in the early 1500s, I think that's when the battle over there went between the Spanish and the British in the North Sea, and they all sunk. The Spanish all sunk. So England was left on as big man on campus. I mean, you look at what happens in America, the entire of North America, not just North America, but North and South America. The Spanish were here first. And then the English and the Dutch were here, and the French. And who ends up winning the game, or more or less? The English, right? Because they inherited, they beat the French, and they defeated the Dutch economically, and so they just ceded it. The Spanish, they never did really beat, and the Portuguese, but they kind of just faded away. And they've never become the big deal that the English did. Because we're not, the United States is English. Okay? So then you look at the way things, it's been hundreds of years that the dominant language has been English. And so as a result of that, more and more people have oriented to that because it's the language of commerce and activity. If you got to fly an airplane anywhere in the world, all airplane communication is in English. Everywhere. Doesn't matter where you're at. All right? That's a protocol. So if you want to fly an airplane someplace else, like France, Germany, you're talking English on the radio. All right? Just a heads up on that. So I'm just saying that's how pervasive it is. So anyway, the races became a factor, and God was using race to protect the nations. And the devil comes along and converts it backwards and says, well, people are discriminating because of their race. And it might be. I'm not saying they aren't. But if they understand Jesus, they aren't. And we're going to talk about that. So it begins with a disjunctive particle, E, or, that separates different races that are mutually exclusive. Okay? So we have an or, and that basically divides into the race. Now remember, we've got four races. Most people say three, but four is really you got the Shem, Ham, and Japheth boys from Noah. And then out of the Shem line came the believers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that started the Jewish race. So you got four races. And the Jewish race was going to be the place where the seed of the woman was coming. And it got very specific as it rolled down through history. But it starts with Abraham. And he becomes known as the father of the faithful, which starts the gene pool for the races. And we can talk about how that worked at some other time, but I'll probably mention it going through here. Then the objective genitive plural of aoudes, so that means Jews, that plus the predicate nominative singular of o theos. So we got the article plus God here. So it's the God. So we got that translated properly in both sides. Plus the neuter mono, that means one, only. There's our word only. That's what it's going to. And if you look over here, it says alone. So that's the one part. So it's one God. That is used as an adverb to limit the action of one producing the action so as to limit God. So the question Paul's posing is God limited to one race? And the Jews might say, yeah, because we're the people. And they were. And that was kind of the way the Old Testament was set up after Moses, when you get right down to it. You know, before the Moses, it was a patriarchal priesthood that had no racial indication. In other words, you could be any race as they existed, or kind of nation, and you could be a priest, a patriarchal priest. Now, when the Levitical priesthood came into play, it replaced that priesthood, for the most part. There was, again, an overlap, as always. But ultimately, if you were going to be associated with God, as he was revealed, you ultimately had to be connected to Israel somehow, the Jewish people. And so for a long time, 2,000 years or so, they had this position. Why? Jesus. Again, God was preserving the human race. And he did that through the Jews. And that was the channel to Messiah. So he comes out. Now, that doesn't mean that he's exclusively Jewish. No. Well, he is, but he's not. That's kind of an opposite statement, right? Well, yeah, because there were some people down through the channel that weren't Jews. I can name a couple. Rahab and Ruth. Okay? That's two. There may be more. We don't know. But the ones in the Bible that we can clearly delineate as being Gentile are Rahab and Ruth. Okay? And that was part of Jesus' gene pool. And we can look at parts of Israel as being mixed as well. So the exclusivity of the Jewish race is not quite so exclusive, is it? No, it's not. And that's the point Paul is making here. We're going to make here. God is not limited to one race in the concept of blessing from his integrity. Or that's the next, that's our phrase. Or is God the God of the Jews only? And the answer is no, not. Also of the Gentiles. This is the next phrase. The strong negative adverb uchi is translated not. This word is used as an interrogative word in questions that expect an affirmative answer. See, again, the structure of the Greek implies a certain response. Okay, so you're going to get that response in response to the question. Setting them up, okay? It's like a straw man. Right? Plus, the adjunctive use of chi, which is translated also here. Then the objective genitive plural form of ethnos, translated means Gentiles. It actually means nations. I mean, if you look at this word Gentiles here, you'll see it's ethnos. And it refers to 93 times in the memo. When you see the word AV here, this is basically a electronic concordance. This is Strong's. Only it's set up on the New American Standard, not the King James. But it does give us the AV. When you see the word AV in that pop-up, that's King James. So it's telling you how it's translated into various verses where that word is used in the King James. And that's beneficial because remember, who wrote that book? That's a big, thick book. About this big, you know, it's a good sized book. I got a couple of them here. Used to use them. Haven't looked at one in years. It's all here. You know, I got hooked up to every language we got. We could bounce around and see those words. But since that was the first one, it sets the precedent and everything goes from that downstream. But they may modify it slightly because this has in view of other translations as well. So anyways, it's translated Gentiles 93 times, nations 64 times, heathen 5 times, peoples twice. So that's how the King James translates that word, the ethnos word. So Gentiles is a good answer, or nations, I don't care. I mean, it's just not the Jews. Okay, so we're talking about races, so it's Gentile nations or Gentile races. Then it says, yes, of the Gentiles also. The affirmative particle nigh, in AI, there's our yes, nigh, means yes, used for a positive answer to a question that expects a positive answer. Again, straw man. Plus, the adjunctive use of chi also, and the objective genitive plural of ethnos, in Gentile nations, yes, also of the Gentiles. So, our expanded translation of this verse, or is the God of the Jews only, not also a God of the Gentiles, yes, also of the Gentiles. So he's explaining that God is the God of everybody. And that makes perfect sense, because you think we all started off with who? Adam. And there was no serious division until we got to Abraham. You see? I mean, there was a bit of a division through Noah, because everybody from Adam that survived through the flood was out of Noah. And then that's where the gene pool started to divide, because Shem, Ham, and Japheth became the source of the nations as they were divided across the world, or the earth. And then within the Shem line, ultimately, several hundred years later, Abraham shows up. And he actually lives down there in Babylon. Okay, so he was kind of they call him Akkadian. That was the word, the original word. He was from Akkadia, which wasn't far from Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees. So, anyways, the Chaldee means Babylon. So it's basically the Chaldean people. But that's his gene pool. And that's the gene pool from whom came the Jews. And the reason is faith in Jesus as he was revealed. That's the predicate for that whole thing. And they had three generations of faith in Jesus. You had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that became the gene pool that set up the Jewish race that then has its own issues associated with the seed of the woman. And it was a good thing, though, because they were in a position of power in that whole sequence, which they were misusing that power by forcing Gentiles to comply with their protocols to be saved, when they themselves couldn't be saved with that. And that was their big mistake. We're going to note that. Their big mistake was thinking they could be saved by keeping the law. And that was the whole predicate for Paul and his being a Pharisee. He taught that if you didn't keep the law, you were disobeying God. And sometimes that's true and sometimes that's not. But if you're not filled with the Spirit, you can't obey God. So his whole story was wrong because he wasn't filled with the Spirit as an unbeliever. Okay? And so when he figured this out, he went crazy. That's what I say. He was the most zealous communicator of the Jewish religion, and then he became the most zealous communicator of the Word of God under the protocol of the church. The same zeal, in fact, probably more, because he finally had his head it must have blown up. He saw where his people and he had gone wrong, and he was convinced he could go back to Jerusalem and change their minds. And God says, "Nope, you ain't gonna change your mind." My son was there, and he didn't change their mind. So that you're expecting a whole lot of yourself there. And of course, what did he get? He got hauled off into prison. Under the custody of the Romans to save his life. So, I mean, that wasn't a pretty picture. So our standard translation, Romans 3:29, or is it the God of the Jews only, not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, also the Gentiles. So since God of the Jews is also the God of the Gentile nations, again, you could say Gentiles, nations, whatever. It's anybody but the Jews, which is pretty much everybody. The way of having a relationship with God's integrity is the same way for all races. Because Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and God's justice judged all sins of all races in the same way. See, every sin ever committed, past, present, and future, was judged in Jesus. So that means everybody, no matter what your gene pool, is going to be saved on the basis of Jesus. So it goes right back to the same thing. And that's the thing that was the Jews were having a problem with. Because they didn't recognize Jesus as Jesus, because he hadn't done what they thought he should do, which was to free them from the Romans. See, he came to solve the bigger problem that they didn't see as a problem. That was the spiritual problem. Because you had to solve the spiritual problem before you could solve the temporal problem. Because you had to get people understanding the system of God rather than having them working on their own arrogance, self-righteous arrogance. So the predicate for the whole thing to play is faith in Jesus alone. You notice the first, I mean, I kind of reference this off and on, and people roll their eyes at me. The first thing Jesus is going to do when he shows up here is kill all unbelievers. You ever think about that? It's called the baptism of fire. Before he rolls the millennium in here, everybody that's on the earth is going to be on the same page with him. If you ain't, you're gone. So, you think that ain't important? It's critical. He will not be able to deploy the millennium and the system that he's going to deploy on the earth for 1,000 years with any unbeliever living. Now you say that's nasty. No, not really, because they had a chance to believe. They had equal opportunity, same as anybody else. And the predicate is to believe in Jesus. So that's the consequence. I mean, their destiny was already the lake of fire, so that they just get to go there a little quicker. Well, not really, because the time's still going to roll out minute by minute. But nonetheless, they're going to be consigned to the torment section of Hades for 1,000 years, while the place plays out on the earth for 1,000 years. Okay, so you'll notice he didn't whack anybody when he showed up the first time. He shows up as a baby in a manger. Okay, he came to solve the spiritual problem, and it didn't involve judging people. See, he didn't do that. He says, "I don't judge you." He knew who we were. He knew we were spiritually dead. And he knew we didn't have a prayer getting it right apart from his work. So he just held everything back. You know, he didn't like some of the things that were going on, but hey, he didn't say nothing, virtually nothing. But when he comes the second time, it's going to be the sword of fire. And the first thing he's going to do is whack. All unbelievers are gone. I mean, they're gone. History. Look at that city over there in Hawaii. Yeah, that's what it's going to look like. Only there's going to be a lot of people dead, not just a few hundred. This means that both Jews and Gentiles adjust to God's justice for salvation in exactly the same way, by faith in Christ alone. Since God saves the Jews and the Gentile in the same way, neither the law given to Israel nor any other factor of race is involved with salvation. See, that's an interesting way to look at it. You know, so that means any accoutrement or benefit or advantage that any race had for any reason ever is not an advantage when it comes to being saved. Now people think, oh, well, the Jews are better. No. Well, they had advantage in the sense that they did have the law. But in the final analysis, they misused the law and actually became a stumbling block. Right? Because they thought they could be good by keeping it, and they couldn't. How many people think that way? Too many. I mean, people look at Christianity in the United States and the beneficiaries, the benefit the United States has had from Christianity. I mean, the reason the United States is the way it has, as much as it has, as compared to other people, that goes back to the racial issue, is the same reason the Jews had all their advantages and still do. Relationship with God. Period. That's it. Nothing else. And nothing that's generated here other than relationship with God matters. And you can do that anywhere in the world. Anywhere. All you got to do is have the doctrine and say, yes, sir, in the process. That's it. You got it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, how do you do that? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Okay? Anybody can do that anywhere. No matter what your race is. So God is the God of all races. Period. He supersedes it all. And there are benefits to certain groups of people because somebody in that gene pool at some point along the way has had positive volition to God in some manner. Not perfect. No. Never. Not happening. But better. More in compliance. You got the points and counterpoints all the way down through the system. I mean, with Abraham, you got what? His brother, Nahor. And go back and read it. You got Abraham and Nahor. Then you got Isaac and Ishmael. And then you got Jacob and Esau. Point, counterpoint, point, counterpoint, point, counterpoint. So you got Jew, Gentile, Jew. And who was the advantage? The Jew. On one basis. What? They believed in Jesus. That's it. The advantage in the world today? Western civilization? All of Western civilization. The core part of it, as it rolled out of the Roman Empire, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every country that it went to, all the way up across Europe, all the way over here. That's the issue. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have believed in Jesus Christ are recipients of God's grace in ways that those who are rejecting God are not. Because they've accepted the answer. Jesus. Since the law cannot be the source of salvation, adjustment to God's justice neither can or any work or plan or talent or function of man can have anything to do with salvation. See, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2:9. Since the law was given exclusively to the Jews, see, there we got that. We got to deal with that. Through Moses, at the foundation of their nation, remember, he carried the stones off the mountain. And when he saw what they were up to, he threw them down on the ground, busted them. And then they had to hew some more ones, more out, and he went back up to the top of the mountain with that of those rocks, and God carved them in there, and he brought them back down. All right, that was the process. Remember Mount Sinai? I said, go read it. And since circumcision was given to the Jews through their Abraham, there's the beginning of the gene pool. Circumcision. What was going on there? Well, Abraham was almost 100 years old, and his wife was barren from the get-go. That's why they did the thing with Ishmael, you know, her handmaid, and had Ishmael with Abraham. And Sarah was barren from the outset. Never could have a kid. Well, she did have a kid, huh? And she laughed when God said he's going to have one. That's why his name is Isaac. Isaac, it means laughter. Anyway, by the time he got around to siring Isaac with Sarah, he was already sexually incompetent. Okay, that's what happens with old guys. So he couldn't do it anymore. Right? So, but they had a kid. That's a miracle. If your wife's barren and you can't have a kid, and you have a kid, it's a miracle. Right? New race. Boom. That's why. That's why it's called a race. It might be confusing, but that's how it happened. It's a miracle from God. God gave them the gene, the chromosomes to be able to do that. So, that's the way it works. So the gene pool came out of Abraham, and the protocol for that was his being ritually circumcised. All right, that's how that worked. God, he was obedient to God after faith in Christ. Remember, he had already believed in Jesus, but different words, but same concept. So this happened later, and this is an indication of his positive listen to the mandate that God gave him. Okay, and Ishmael was also circumcised, and probably Esau. So that's why the Arabs are involved with that. Okay, same reason. They got the same daddy, only they're on the opposite side of the belief side. So Abraham, at the beginning of their race, neither circumcision. So circumcision is not an action. The Jews are running around and telling the Gentiles they got to be circumcised. Remember, that was a big deal in Galatians. You know, nor any ritual based on the Mosaic law can have anything to do with salvation, adjustment to God's justice. So Sabbath keeping, law keeping of any sort, ain't happening when it comes to God. Now, it may in your society be some factor. It may be a function of morality. In fact, it is. And there's other mandates in other places that describe contradiction to the Mosaic law as being sin. Well, sin's a problem for spiritual people. Why? Because if you sin, you quench or grieve the spirit. Okay, it isn't the sin that's the problem, per se. It's the quenching and the grieving of the spirit that's the problem. And that's what knocks you out of the spiritual life, and now you got a rebound. So, there you are. I mean, that's how you got to get back in the system. So, that's how it plays. So the issue is not so much sin so much as it is the spirit. And that's the protocol. And how many believers are breaking God's word by not being filled with the spirit? Because they don't think that's a law. A lot. More than you think. More than probably are. Maybe orders of magnitude more even. That might be why the country's having such a problem here in the United States. They're all into being moral. But they know how to be moral right? Do you know how to be moral right? Yeah. See, an unbeliever can be moral. If an unbeliever can do it, he's not the spiritual life. So there's a way to be moral and be the spiritual life. That would be being filled with the Spirit. See, that's doing the right thing in the right way. So, at the moment of faith in Christ, justification is the judicial act of God's justice whereby God's righteousness, critical, get that right, God's righteousness is imputed to the believer. And God recognizes his own righteousness and pronounces the believer justified regardless of race. So anybody, anywhere, anytime can believe in Jesus and be saved. And they get this righteousness the moment that happens. And if that happened anywhere in the world other than Western civilization, the same thing would happen. God's grace would impute to that group of people blessing. And it would snowball as long as there was still positive wishing. You know, we got a nation in the United States that was founded on that basis. So, I mean, our whole Constitution, the get-go, the people came here from the outset to get away from the tyranny in Europe so that they could worship God properly. Now, they had their problems. I ain't going to say they did it right, always. They didn't. But they did it better than anybody else ever did. Except maybe the first generation of Israel. And maybe David's generation. Maybe. Probably not. But definitely probably the first generation was close. We're right up there with them. We're right up there with them, maybe. Probably. Okay. As a people. Well, in us. It goes back to the 1776 stop. Before that. Salvation and adjustment to God's justice is based on God's righteousness, not on man's self-righteousness or works, morality, whatever, take your pick. Any kind of works righteousness or any other factor of man. In other words, salvation is exclusively the judicial process of God's integrity and His grace. That's the thing you got to get in your head. It's all about God, and it isn't about people. People are benefited if they comply with God's protocols, not any other way. The basis for salvation is God's justice and God's righteousness that are attributes that are exclusively from God's integrity. So the only way is through God. So it has to be by faith. Right? Yeah, exactly. It's on the basis of grace, and it's faith that's the issue. Because you want God, we need to believe in God. God wishes for those who will believe. It's all about believing. That's faith. That's why it has to be believing, because there's no merit on our side. Remember, get back to that verse, that word, pistis, transitive verb. Object, verb, subject, verb, object. Okay? You got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Period. Now, you can know more than that. If you can know more than that at that point, I don't know if you can or not, but if you can, fine. It doesn't hurt. You can really understand it. Whether you really have the moxie to do it or not is questionable, in my opinion. Verse 30. So, it starts out with the prodesis of a first-class condition. So, here we've got an if-then clause. If-then. Prodesis or prodesis. It's not if X, then Y. Okay, that's what we got going. So, he's piling on here on the logic, is what he's doing. So, since, it's translated since here, and we're going to see why in a minute. Let's read it through in the New American Standard, and then we'll look at it in the Greek, and then we'll break it down. Since indeed, God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. So now he's going to really pile on regarding the unity available that God is towards the races. That no race has any advantage. Now, they may think they do, and in some ways, if you understand how it plays out, there could be some cognitive advantage. But it doesn't really save them. They're just more aware of the situation being how it is. That's all. And really, it's condemnation, not help. It's not justification. It's always condemnation. So, on the other side, on the verse 30, on this other side, let's roll down here, find our 30. There it is. So, if indeed, now we're going to see how if indeed again. That's this is a if then clause. So we got if at the beginning. So, if indeed corresponds to since. One, the God who will make right circumcision. Now, we saw those code words already. Circumcision, uncircumcision. Or from trust, and uncircumcision through the trust. Okay? And then we have verse 31. Okay, so we're going to take that up for the next little bit here. So, it starts with the prodesis of a first-class condition. Now, remember, if has four classes. Commonly three are used. You have if and it's true. So again, the verb determines the apodosis. So you have a prodesis, that's the front half, and then the verb determines how the apodosis. Apodosis is the response. So if and it's true, that would be indicative mood, fact. Then you have if and it's not true, that would be negative. It's a statement of inverted, not true. And then you have if and a subjunctive mood. Okay, that's if and maybe it is and maybe it's not. So you get those three major classes of the if. Now the fourth one is if and I wish it was true. That's not used very often. Peter used it once in a while. But it's rather rare. So anyways, this is a if and it's true. Very common. And if and it's, wish it may or may not be true, that's pretty common too. That's 1 John 1:9. if we acknowledge our sin, that's subjunctive mood. The acknowledge part. You might or you might not. But if you do, He's faithful and righteous to forgive your sin and purify you from all wrongdoing. See, there's how you get filled with the Spirit. It's a product. It's an if-then clause. Protestants to Protestants. Same exact construction as this one. Only this is a first-class condition, so it starts with the sense. Because sense what? Is it if, and it's, yeah, it's true. Sense. I mean, it's, there's no negative there, right? So, starts with the participle of a first-class condition, since the conditional participle, iper, that's our word, is translated iper. If we got iper here, we go over here, we'll see it. If indeed, iper, E-I-P-E-R. If indeed, that's how they translate it over here, which is probably, it doesn't matter. If you understand what since means, you can understand it means if indeed. If it is true, there's another way of saying it. So when you see the word since in one of these, just think in your head, if and it's true. Because that's what since means. since it's something that really happened, see? is used as a combination with per to introduce a first class condition of if. EI plus the verb in any tense, in any indicative mood. There you go. There's your first class condition. Indicative mood. Statement of fact. Something is true. Is how the first class condition is announced. Introduced, I should say. Combined with per, it can be literally translated if indeed, but iper really means since. Because always introduces a first class condition, if it is true, as a reality. So we'll start our sentence with since, just like the New American Standard does. Good job. Plus the predicative nominative of the numeral active heist, which means one. And so we see the word. Actually, what's interesting about this word, they put one all the way at the end in the New American Standard. Whereas over here, it's right ahead, right there. Boom, right away. All right. So that's how the English is sometimes rather convoluted. It's still there, and it's relevant. And it's not bad to have it at the end, but it's not really setting it up the way it's written. You know, but you can understand it from what it says in English, just fine. But, you know, it's the second word in the verse. And they got it at the end of the verse. All right, so that's what the English does here sometimes for readability. So if you don't mind clumsy reading, the Greek is actually better, in my opinion. That's my opinion. But you can get it this way. Heist, one, referring to the fact that God is one in essence, not that there is one God in person, but that God is three persons in one essence. This is referring to the Godhead, the one part here. That means the Trinity is in unity with regarding to this. That means one. Okay? That's what's going on. In other words, it emphasizes here that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have co-equal, co-existent righteousness and justice. And of course, that's what's going on here. God's conveying righteousness, His righteousness, to us. So, the Trinity's agreeing with this. Now, this isn't just God the Son doing it or God the Father doing it. This is the whole Trinity involved with this process. The entire Godhead is determined this as a system. Why? Because it's based on grace and faith. That's why. It's the only way you can relate to them. Plus the nominative object, subject, theos. So here we see the article. So that means we're talking about the Trinity, something unique going on. And in that case, it's the Trinity. With the nominative singular definite article, o, or the. So we have the God. So over here we don't see the, but over here we do. The, see, there's your the, right there, boom, and God. But, woo, look at that, no the. See, that's where the English translations can kind of get in the way. Because it's speaking specifically of the Trinity involved here as a unique entity, or group of entities that are in accord with this, and they're one with regard to the system. It says, we will translate this since the Godhead is one. That means one in essence or integrity. Who will justify, that is the nominative singular of the relative pronoun hos, that's who. And that's good, because I think this is one of the cases where the King James has which is impersonal. Whereas the who is personal. It talks about an individual. You don't say who about a thing. You say which about a thing. Okay, so the New American Standard has this better because it recognizes the personhood of God. Some people deny, at least in the case of the Spirit. So we have the antecedent is God, so the New American Standard correctly translated as who, and then the future active indicative of the verb dikao, that is our variant of course, righteousness, that means to justify. So who will justify? And that's exactly what the New American Standard has. Okay? This future tense is a nomic future for the dogmatic statement of an absolute doctrinal reality. That's our indicative mood. Okay? Statement of fact that occurs at the moment of salvation. The active voice, God's justice, produces the action of the verb. See, God's justice is the one who imputes us with God's righteousness the moment we believe in Jesus. And that's the predicate for our relationship with God. Apart from that perfect righteousness from God's, on the basis of faith and grace, we can't have a relationship with God, period, no matter how good we might think we are. The indicative mood is a declarative for a dogmatic statement of doctrinal truth, plus the accusative singular direct object from the noun peritomi, that's our word circumcised. Now, the circumcision, that's a code word for Jewish people. Because why? They're circumcised. See, that was the part of their identity. Because in Abraham, that was where they got, so they showed up as a race. So that's why circumcision was a bigger deal to them than Sabbath keeping. Now, these days, Sabbath keeping is a bigger deal than circumcision. Maybe, I don't know. But I'm just saying, you can see the premier qualification for the Jews was circumcision. Because that was their racial identity that came from Abraham. It's in the Bible about that. Genesis talks about it. So that's why they weren't arguing with Paul about Sabbath keeping. I think the Christians were probably keeping the Sabbath then. Some of them anyway. Because they still kept over some of the ritual from the Jewish law, which was okay. Just recognize it where it fits in the picture. Peritome for circumcision, plus a prepositional phrase, ek, plus the ablative of pistis. So circumcision and by faith. So here we're connecting faith, pistis, to the Jews. Okay? And we'll have to wait till next time before we get to the next phrase that connects it to the Gentiles in the exact same manner, showing complete and total accord between the two. No differentiation between the two. It's always faith and grace. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word. The blessing is for us to have this information so that we can be confident in our situation before you and express that confidence to others who may not have that and have to explain to them why so that they can also have it if they choose to. We thank you for this now. In Jesus' name, amen.